Let us pray. Almighty God, Creator of heaven and of earth, Thou whose thoughts are beyond our imagining, we thank Thee that Thou hast placed Thy word nigh unto us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Grant that this day Jesus Christ may speak to us by His word and by His Spirit as our prophet to teach us how to live and how to die, as our priest to make amends for the evil that we do, as our king to rule over us and to defend us from all evil. Give us hearts that are open to the prompting of Thy Spirit. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Hear the word of God from the Gospel according to Luke, the second chapter. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be enrolled, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be enrolled with Mary, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to be delivered. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in that region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which will come to all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. May the Holy Spirit bless to us this reading and hearing of His holy word. Amen. Last Sunday, we gathered here in anticipation of Christmas. Last Tuesday, we celebrated Christmas. And this is now the Sunday after Christmas. And on Tuesday, we shall take down the lights and throw out the Christmas tree. And more significantly, during these days, we have sung the great Christmas carols, and our hearts have known the joy of the faith that the Creator has come to us in Jesus Christ And perhaps we have known the ecstasy of this faith. But now, as in the stories of the birth, the angels went away. And the question is, what shall we do now? Some years ago, Ogden Nash published a poem, Carol for Children, which strikes a chord that all of us in certain moments have known. It goes like this: God rest you, Mary innocence. Let nothing you dismay. Let nothing wound an eager heart upon this Christmas day. Soon enough come crueller gifts, the anger and the tears. Between you now there sparsely drifts a handful yet of years. Two ultimate laws alone we know, the ledger and the sword. So far away, so long ago, we lost the infant Lord. Only children clasp his hand. His voice speaks low to them. And still for them the shining band wings over Bethlehem. God rest you, Mary innocence, while innocence endures. Well, you and I are no longer innocent. And we have known the joy of singing that he reigns in truth, in nature, and in history. But we read in the papers of the threatened war in the Middle East, the clash of economies and of societies in disarray. We are no longer innocent. We have heard the carols, which tell us in very vivid ways what Christians believe happened in Jesus Christ. But the question on the Sunday after Christmas is, what does this mean in our everyday life? We have sung, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. But the secularity of our culture, of our centers of information, such as the great universities and especially the mass media, the events which we read about in Bethlehem itself, make it very difficult for us to affirm that the hopes and fears of all the years are met in a street in Bethlehem. And in addition to the question of faith, we are all tired. And like Elijah of old, who in the morning took on Jezebel and all of her hosts, but when he became weary, fled, and his faith was not restored until his physical energies had been replenished. So today, in the face of the perils of the Sunday after Christmas, what shall we do? Let us first of all reaffirm the miracle of Christmas, the faith of the carols that we have sung, and then let us ask quite specifically, what do we do when the angels go away? The New Testament is a miraculous book. Miraculous in the sense that it is everywhere predicated upon the conviction that there is a transcendence, an intelligence, a purpose, a love beyond this world, which we can see and taste and touch and handle. And that this transcendent love and purpose invades our history and the nature of the world in which we are a part, and in particular has become embodied in the life of a human being, Jesus Christ. This is a great miracle. We hear on television that this world that we see is all there has ever been, all there ever will be. But I was impressed a few months ago when I heard an astronomer who has become my friend, Owen Greenwich, say, "How does Carl Sagan know he has never been outside the world?" It is our faith that there is something more. And this transcendent purpose has been embodied in a human life. Now, the New Testament concentrates on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which it thinks of as miracles. That is, as acts of God. Now, it's not obvious that the death of Jesus Christ is a miracle. We know enough about deaths. People die and people are killed continually in our experience. But the New Testament saw in the death of Jesus Christ not another human death, but a miracle, an act of God. Here it was actualized in human history what is always happening in the heart of God. God taking upon himself the sin of the world, forgiving our sins without saying it doesn't matter, and overcoming and using the death of Jesus to triumph over evil and sin in our world. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is quite obviously for our culture a miracle. The only question for our culture is, did it happen? But the witness of Christian faith and the conviction of the New Testament is that this Christ, who was crucified, appeared as the crucified but risen Christ. And the disciples, using the language of ordinary experience to describe that which is beyond ordinary experience, have witnessed that they saw him, heard him, and were commissioned by him to go forth into all the world to preach and to teach and to baptize. From the very beginning, the Christian church always observed the miracle of Easter. Every Sunday is an Easter, for on the first day of the week, God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The New Testament does not concentrate upon the birth of Jesus, and the early church did not celebrate the birth of Jesus. December the 25th was observed as the celebration of the birth of Jesus no earlier than 325 in Rome, and certainly by 336. Somewhat earlier, Christians in Egypt had celebrated at times the baptism and at other times the appearance of the wise men and still at other times the birth of Jesus on January the 6th when the day after the waters of the Nile was supposed to have miraculous power. And in the newspaper this morning it is reported that January the 6th will be restored in Russia as a national holiday, the observance of the birth of Jesus. In Rome, too, they deliberately set the celebration of Christmas on the day when the pagan world exulted in the vitalities and energies of nature. In particular, the vitality and the energy of the sun. On the festival of the sun, the early Christians said, we shall observe the birth of the sun of righteousness. We worship not the energies and forces of the sun. We worship him who created the sun. And therefore, the sun itself, with all of its vitalities and energies, is simply another part of the created world. There is, in our time, a revival of paganism, particularly in Europe, in a more formal way. In an informal way, you would have to say that a great deal of our music, or at least it seems to me, is a return not only to paganism, but to barbarism. Now, paganism is essentially the exaltation of the forces of nature and the conviction that the meaning of life is to be found in the intensification of the vitalities and energies of nature. And in our society, we have done very well in turning Christmas once again, not into a festival of the Son of Righteousness, but in a festival of the sun, an occasion when we can rejoice in the vitalities and energies of nature. Now, Christians ought to rejoice in the vitalities and energies of nature. They ought to enjoy eating a good Christmas dinner, for example. But we can rejoice in that because it is our conviction that the God who made the sun, the God who created human life with all of its vitalities, energies, impulses, and instincts, the God who created human flesh and blood, as well as the God who created the mountains, the mystery of the ocean, the vitality of running streams, the fertility of the soil. This God is the God who confronts us in Jesus Christ. And so the early church said, in the beginning was the Word, the mind of God, God in God's self-expression. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh, embodied in a human life, and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. This is the real truth about the world. You cannot find the real truth about the world in biology books or history books or astronomy books or chemistry books. The real and final truth about the world is Jesus Christ. And that's what the early Christians said. The Jews had looked for a Messiah, but they thought this was not the right Messiah. But the Greeks had also been moved by the quest for truth. What is nature? What is truth? And for centuries, they had, as no other people in the history of the human race ever has, puzzled with the question, what is truth? And here Christian people, simple people, came to those who were heirs of this great philosophic tradition and said, if you really want to know what the truth is, we have the answer in Jesus of Nazareth. That is the miracle of Christmas. And that is the miracle we proclaim over against and in the midst of a highly secular culture. Let me say, this does not mean that Americans are secular today. There is overwhelming evidence that Americans are more religious today than they've ever been. But the centers of information, which control information in our society, are secular and are secularizing. In particular, the universities and the mass media. In May 1954, Time magazine took a poll of 28 prominent Americans, including a prominent editor of a Richmond newspaper. They did not reveal how he voted, but they asked these 28 prominent Americans to list the 100 most important events in human history. And the event that they listed as number one was Columbus's discovery of America. That was before the National Council of Churches had informed them that they should not celebrate that event as a good thing in the history of the human race. And the second most important event was Gutenberg's discovery of movable type. The crucifixion of Jesus was tied for 14th place. Now, one may argue, on the basis of verifiable consequences, that Jesus Christ created greater changes in human history than any other one event. But that conclusion is debatable. But if Jesus Christ is who Christian people believe he is, the embodiment of the wisdom and the power of God, the Creator, then this is the most important event that has ever happened, the most important event that can ever happen, and the greatest responsibility which you and I have is to be witnesses to what took place in Bethlehem in the year 1 AD. And that is the reason we in the Christian church say, before Christ, and in the year of our Lord, for Jesus Christ is the dividing point of time. Well, we have affirmed the miracle, and later we shall sing Joy to the World. We shall sing Silent Night, Holy Night. We've already sung Joy to the World. But we cannot celebrate Christmas all the time. We cannot be continually singing carols. We have to ask, when the angels go away, what shall we do? And each of us must answer that question for himself or for herself. But let me suggest two commitments. If someone wants to put it differently, two New Year's resolutions, that will reaffirm this faith, shape our lives for the better, and contribute a great deal to our life in this church and in society. And the first is we can commit ourselves to read the Bible through this year. Now, if someone doesn't quite make it, that may be very well. I'm not exactly sure that I shall read Numbers and Leviticus. But there are a few things we can do that will be more useful than committing ourselves this year to read through the Christian scriptures. Even Alan Bloom, a Jew, declares that the Christian scriptures are by far the most influential book in the shaping of American life. It is only in a culture that took the Bible seriously, not only for religious faith, but for the commonwealth, that political democracy, in its truest and real form, emerged. It is the language of our faith, and it deepens faith. If half of this congregation would resolve to read the Bible through this year, if one-fourth of the congregation would resolve to do it, Human lives would be transformed, this congregation would be deepened in its spiritual commitments, and life in Richmond would be better. And we can determine in the second place that 1 year from now we shall be more mature Christian human beings than we are today. To use an old phrase, we can resolve that this year we shall give attention to our sanctification. In Sunday school this morning, we sang the hymn, "Take Time to Be Holy." We can take this year as a time to be holy. Well, what does it mean to be sanctified? And what does it mean to be holy? Well, let me suggest that to be sanctified, to be holy, means that we come to trust God as our Father in heaven. That we accept life as His gracious gift and live in gratitude and humility. That we have an openness to our neighbor, a humaneness to our disposition. To be sanctified means that we have an increasing capacity to detach ourselves from things. To be sanctified means that we have an increasing awareness that we are obligated, that we are responsible, that we are answerable for the time and the energy that has been entrusted to our keeping and what we do with it. This is what it means to be holy: trust in God, gratitude and humility, humaneness and openness, the capacity to detach oneself from things, to commit one's life to God's care, the sense of being accountable, answerable, obligated, the desire to contribute more to the world than one takes out of the world. And then we have to ask the question, I think in this congregation in another sense, when the angels went away, what shall we do? The most pressing task for this congregation, if it is to go in haste as the shepherds did to see the birth of Christ, child, the most pressing task of this congregation is to proceed in haste to appoint a committee to get a minister and to proceed in haste to call and persuade an effective minister to come here as pastor of this church. Anyone who looks at the quantifiable data of this congregation is aware that the future of this congregation is very precarious and problematic unless a dedicated, competent, and effective minister is called and persuaded to come here. It is almost axiomatic that anyone who wants to come cannot do the job. In the past 25 years, no one, I think, in Presbyterian Church has had more opportunity to observe pulpit committees similar to this one in operation than I have. And on that basis of that experience, I can say that churches and pulpit committees generally get the kind of minister they deserve. There has been, in our church, a decline, it seems to me undeniably, in the theological maturity and in the competence of pulpit committees, and this decline in the competence of pulpit committees is intimately related to the decline in the Presbyterian Church. And moreover, the task of calling a minister, an ancient procedure and doctrine in the church, has been replaced by the secularized personnel policies of American business. And it's quite obvious they haven't worked too well in American business in the last 20 years, have replaced the old call. And moreover, there have been procedures enacted which both protect mediocrity and enhance mediocrity. The great task of a pulpit committee is to go out and find someone and persuade that person to come in. I shall never forget the advice given to me by David Mullins, who was once the distinguished president of the University of Arkansas, but when I knew him, he was dean of faculty at Auburn, where I was pastor of the church. Don't interview or apply for the job. Hence, the most important and pressing task when the angels have gone away is for this committee, this church, to call into existence a committee that can do the job, and for them to go out and find and call and persuade a person to come here who can build this church up in membership and in the communion of saints. And having celebrated Christmas, we ought to know that the first and most decisive qualification for any member of the pulpit committee is the passionate conviction that Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh, that God in Jesus Christ wrought our salvation, and that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. No one ought to be on any pulpit committee without that passionate faith. And by the same token, the only minister who can revive the fortunes of this congregation as a community of faith is one who is passionately convinced that Christmas is true, that Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, and that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, we've sung the Christmas carols, and now the angels have gone away. And the great challenge of the faith is to live this year so that the faith of the Christmas carol and of the Christmas story will shape and fashion our lives, and when we gather here next Christmas, we shall have read the Bible through, and we shall be more holy and more sanctified than we are now. Amen.